that water is? And that's as I went out there to the fountain and I ran it and ran it and ran it. And I think Chris is trying to poison me, but I'm not going to drink it. I got a bottle of water there. I'm getting away from you. I'm just teasing. He wouldn't do that. He would do it in such a way as not to get caught. We're continuing our study in the book of Psalms. Take your Bible and turn to the 53rd Psalm. Won't take long in reading this psalm to recognize it is strangely familiar to Psalm 14. In fact, there are only two verses that are different. Verse 5 in 14 is replaced with 5 and 6 in 53. And Bible scholars that I have read believe that Psalm 14 speaks to the present age, and Psalm 53 was a prophetic psalm that speaks to some future date. I don't know how you'd prove that. It makes good sense to me that it certainly fits well with how God has ministered to my heart. So we will go with that interpretation and pray that God will use it mightily. But I pray that as we study this 53rd Psalm, that God would make us each examine our own lives and make sure that we're living lives that are pleasing to Him. Would you stand, if you're able to do so, to honor the public reading of God's precious word? The New King James of the Bible reads like this, Psalm 53:1. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. I've written in my margin there, Romans 3:10. There is none righteous. No, not one. I think it's perfectly consistent with that teaching. Verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eats up my people as they are eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Please be seated, and as you do, bow with me in prayer. Lord, thank you for the blessed hope that's ours in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us in such profound ways that we know you are God. Thank you that you've given us your word that enables that very practice, that we might know God. And I pray that's a testimony of each person here this evening. If not, I pray that something might be said or done, that this be the day of their salvation. But Lord God, I pray that each of us that knows you, that is your child, might take more seriously our responsibility to be light and be salt in this sin-cursed world, to make a difference in the lives of other people who don't know you. Lord, forgive us where we're so condemning and judgmental toward the lost. Help us to remember that we once were there, and but for the grace of God would still be there. Lord, might that tenderize our hearts toward them, that we might indeed go the extra mile in loving them as Christ has loved us. Lord, preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle to your truth. And I pray that through it all, the Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted, and we'll praise you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to draw your attention to a few things about that psalm. And the first is a fool's logic. A fool's logic. I never cease to be amazed at how determined our world is to explain away God. You know, great thinkers in our world today make very diligent attempts, and they do so in the name of intellectualism. They are just too smart to believe in a God. Can I just give you a word? Please don't believe that for a second. They have an agenda. There's an ulterior motive. They are being encouraged, if not sponsored, by the forces of darkness. Their supposed scientific theories are filled with holes. Let's just talk about the first one, the Big Bang Theory that everybody wants to espouse and is taught in our classrooms and all those kind of things. You know, We accept a lot when we hear that presentation that we ought not to accept. In my thinking, you ought not be allowed to espouse a Big Bang theory unless you go ahead and explain what it is that banged and where it came from and where it was when it banged. If you can answer those questions, then I will go ahead and submit to your logic. But you can't. The smartest minds of our world today simply cannot. But something had to exist somewhere from the beginning in order for there to be a bang to cause all that we know and love to spring into being from that big bang. And when you begin that discussion or debate with them, since science has no explanation, that's absolute truth. Science has no explanation. They will argue, well, you have to make some assumptions. I want you to listen to the definition of the word assumption. It is the act of taking something for granted for which there is no proof. Did you hear that? It's the act of taking something for granted for which there is no proof. How fascinating then that Christians are simpletons for believing in a God that we can't prove exists. But scientists are wise because they believe in matter that they can't explain away. They take that for granted. Well, hey, guess what? God has a word for that. And I'm going to give you that word, but I want us to always be careful in using that word. And the word's found right here in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, I say be careful based on Jesus' own teaching. For in Matthew 5:22, Jesus said, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. I've read a number of different commentaries. As best we can tell, the issue he's addressing there is talking to others as though they have no worth or value. They lack any merit whatsoever. But I would tell you that that's impossible for a human being, because humans are created in the image of Almighty God, and for that reason, worthy of at least a measure of respect. But we dare not presume upon ourselves to be able to judge other people. Now, for us to tell them what God's word says is certainly within our right and responsibility. And that doesn't make us judges. That makes God the judge. And a lost world needs to know what God says, because there's going to be a test, and the lost and the saved are going to have to take it. If they've not been exposed to the answer, they are hopeless. So we ought to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. But I would tell you that unequivocally, God has said those who deny His existence are fools. Now, the fact that the number of folks who deny the existence of God is growing, however, at a very slow rate, but it is growing, tells us or reveals the influence that the forces of darkness are having on the human race. Renowned scientific thinkers compromise the integrity of their logic just to prove a point and try to eliminate God. Wouldn't they be better served to acknowledge that all we see is clearly a grand design, and that implies a grand designer? And they could do so quite simply by saying, we don't understand much about Him, but there must be something more than we can see. But they don't, because they have an agenda. Well, they don't know what the agenda is, but they're being used, they're being manipulated as pawns in a chess game, just as the media, just as the government is being manipulated in our world today to attempt to discredit the things of God. I'm going to be honest with you. I find it far more credible to say I believe in a Savior that I can't prove than to think I would believe in substance I can't prove. I mean, substance has no intelligence, no will. But a Savior does, and I'm grateful to God. But that comes from the mind of a child of God who's been regenerated, recreated in Jesus Christ. And that's allowing the Holy Spirit of God to illumine truth. And a lost person simply does not have that luxury. So it's not my place to judge them, but rather to pray for them. But because they have an agenda, I want you to be very careful in engaging them in debate. the facts aren't on their side. And they understand that pretty quickly, which causes them to very early in the discussion become hostile and loud and aggressive and resort to name calling. And if you don't keep your cool well under pressure, at that point you're going to lash out and behave in ways quite ungodly and not only forfeit the debate, but forfeit your witness. That's the wrong thing to do. So if you aren't cool under fire, just leave it alone. You aren't going to win the debate. But if you are, and you encounter those folks, stand on the truth. You can't lose. They simply cannot refute the fact that they can't explain where we came from. And it's a personal agenda to try to explain away a God that they have rejected personally. So we see a fool's logic here in verse 1. Notice also in the latter part of verse 1 through verse 4, a foreboding look. As surely as I'm intrigued by folks who want to disprove God, I'm also intrigued by those who work diligently to conceal their sin. Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light's come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The darkness conceals their evil deeds. Looked up this week, the latest statistic shows that 70% of crime is committed at night. Makes sense. Not many witnesses. Not much is exposed. People are much more vulnerable after dark. So they use the cover of darkness to conceal their evil schemes. There's only one problem. We all have to give an account to God. God sees in the dark. God sees in the dark. It's amazing how much we can see in the dark. Sure, before I like to come here early in the morning, and I typically leave the lights off. And when you first walk in, you can't see a thing. So I just stand very still because to trip over one of these pews would be very painful at my age. But it doesn't take long and you begin to adjust and you can see pretty well. These emergency lights are... But if you turn those lights out, you get all the light gone. We can't see a thing because sight requires a reflection of light. Not God's. God sees in the dark. And that's exactly what the psalmist is telling us here in verse 2. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. God sees. You could hide. You could have a scout, a lookout, somebody that tells you if somebody's coming. Doesn't matter. God sees. That's the good news for Christians. No matter what trouble you might be in, God sees where you are. And God will meet your need. That's the bad news for the sinners, because God sees your sin and He's going to one day hold you accountable. You simply cannot get away from His fiery gaze. And because that's true, we should tremble, because Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin that God has seen will find you out. He's going to expose our sin, and we can all give testimony to time that that's happened either in our own lives and the lives of folks that we know. God will cause their sin to be exposed. And that explains a whole lot of the suffering in the world. The truth of the matter is, Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Isn't it true that we know many people who are reaping a harvest of destruction because of the wickedness they have sown? Some might be very near and dear. I'm not taking that lightly or flippantly or casually. It's heartbreaking to see. I think of the people who are destroying their lives with recreational, quote unquote, recreational drugs. And they don't see the destruction that's being heaped upon them. But they are reaping what they sow. Guess what? So are we. So are we. The law of the harvest is absolute. We are going to reap what we sow. We better make sure that we are sowing seeds of righteousness that we can then reap a harvest of righteousness. So we see a foreboding look and a fool's logic. Notice also a frightening landscape. As I said earlier, Bible scholars seem to believe that this is a prophetic psalm that looks forward to end times. He says here that there's no fear, but now there There was not fear, but now there is fear. Now, we live in a world today that doesn't fear God. And you can say that authoritatively, because if people feared God, they wouldn't behave so foolishly, so wickedly, so selfishly. There's no fear of God. I suppose there's more fear of God in America than in most countries in the world. There's precious little, if any, fear of God, even within many churches. We've erased that and excused that and blown that off as some kind of old-fashioned gobbledygook. God doesn't want us to fear Him. God wants us just to be buds, BFF with God. There's no fear of God. That's why we behave the way we do. But I'm going to tell you, a day is coming that men will once again fear God. Verse 5, there the in great fear where there was no fear, for God has scattered the bones of him who counts against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Now this appears to be a picture of the carnage left over from the Battle of Armageddon. Think about that. After God has poured out his wrath upon the earth for the 7 years of tribulation, man will assemble a 200 million man army to wage war against God and hopefully banish him from the earth once and for all. 200 million people. And yet in an instant, Jesus will smite them using nothing but his word. Revelation 14, 20, the wine press was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the wine press up of the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. Ron, that's almost 200 miles. Think about that. Blood to the horse's mane. Well, hey, if you kill a 200 million person army, going to be a lot of blood. You thought about that? All these dead carcasses laying around. What do you suppose happens to them? Well, Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 18 tell us, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you, birds, may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sat on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. You've seen these buzzards, carrion birds, sitting on the side of the road. Perhaps a deer has been hit, and it's been there for a while, and all of a sudden the buzzards are there. When you ride by, they kind of scurry. They don't want to be hit with a car, but they're not going far because they see that as a meal. And the longer it's been there and the more it smells, the better they like it. Incredible, isn't it, that God created birds like that? They have a purpose. They clean up the earth and do a very good job. But you know what they leave? Bones. Bones. Imagine the field of bones from a conflict where 200 million soldiers died. A lot of bones. Now imagine if you're living at that time and you then look out upon that field, because CNN will no doubt carry the news, and you see all those bones, you'd be terrified. You say, preacher, who be living then? Good question. If you go back and try to calculate, and it's difficult to do, it would appear that over 50% of the earth's population will be killed during the years of tribulation as God pours out his wrath upon the sin-cursed world. Then at this battle, 200 million more people die. Now, today, the world's population is a little over 7 billion people. So if, let's just say half die, that's 3 billion. That leaves 4 billion. But then 200 million are killed here. So we have between 3 and 4 billion people left on the planet. And they're observing this carnage, and they all of a sudden know they're on the wrong side. They've made a real bad choice in life. And for many of them, there is no going back. Imagine the trauma that grips their hearts. Imagine the fear, the inescapable fear of knowing not only that there is a God, Sean, but he is bad news. If you don't think so, you ask those 200 million soldiers. They didn't even get to fire a shot. Nuclear warheads didn't help them one bit. They couldn't even call in an airstrike. With a word, Jesus destroys them. The world knows it's in serious trouble. There is fear where there was no fear. And the reason there was no fear is that these are the very same people who had put their trust in the devil's triumvirate. The beast, the false prophet, the dragon. Oh, but by the way, in that battle, they've been captured and bound. No longer a factor. So the world is leaderless. And Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom. And he's going to rule and reign over these folks for 1,000 years. Think about it. Oh, preacher, that seemed like a long way off to me. And I would agree. I think we all are comfortable in the present such that we think about the events that Bible foretells as happening in 3 or 4 or 5 generations. Not anything for us to worry about. And that could be. But we need to know that there's nothing in Scripture that would keep that from happening today. There's absolutely no unfulfilled prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before Jesus comes again. So we better stay ready, because the world after he's come is going to be a frightening landscape indeed. Then lastly, I want you to notice there in that 6th verse, a fulfilling Lord. There are a lot of ways to describe our glorious Savior. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the Alpha and Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end. He is who was and who is and who is to come. He's the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The list goes on and on and on. But I believe for purposes of this psalm, one way we can describe him is fulfilling. Fulfilling. He says there, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion." Understand, the psalmist is writing long before Jesus is born. Great news for the psalmist and for you and me, he has come. He has come out of Zion. And he offers hope. He offers forgiveness. He offers cleansing. He offers adoption of the family of God for all. Fulfilling for the Jew, which is important, because he did fulfill every biblical prophecy concerning Messiah. None left unfulfilled. And he's fulfilling for the Gentile in that the gospel message is offered to whosoever will. Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Greek." And that represents the Gentiles. And that was the two classifications of people in Bible times, Jews and Gentiles. So there is hope. The Savior has come. The fulfilling Lord has accomplished his mission. He came to earth, became the sin of man, died to atone for that sin, paying the price, which was his death, and then conquered death and arose from the grave. He's alive forevermore. Now he calls out whosoever will. And we too may be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But that happens in a moment by simple childlike faith. It's my prayer that everybody in this room has experienced that marvelous transformation from darkness into light by faith in Jesus Christ. But that's the only hope. And if that is your hope, then you don't have to worry about end times events. Oh, they're interesting to ponder. And God blesses those that read about them in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. But it's not a point of worrying or fretting or fearing, but rejoicing that God made provision for us. But if you aren't in that group, you can be. In an instant, simply recognize your need for a Savior, that you are sinful by birth and by behavior. And that sin separates you from God. And yet God so loved this world that he sent his Son to die in our place that we might be forgiven and freed. And we need to simply believe on him, which means to entrust our life and will to recognize his sufficiency for our every need. And in that moment of childlike faith, he takes the old sinful creation and makes it to be brand new. Brand new. Then fills us with His Spirit and seals us forever and ever and ever that we might accomplish His purpose for eternity. But it's a choice we have to make. And having made it, we can rejoice in Jesus Christ because we have nothing to fear. Does that describe you this evening? God, it can. All it requires is faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've trusted Him, but allow the circumstances of life to overwhelm you, you need not. For our God is a fulfilling Lord, and He's promised to meet our every single need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, if we will but trust Him. How will you choose? Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious Word and for Your boundless provision for us. I thank You, Lord, for the psalmist who writes words of warning that we might know a day is coming, a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. And Lord, we can be spared that by a simple childlike faith, but remind us all that that is our need and responsibility to recognize that Jesus is the Savior and to trust Him completely. Father, I pray that we'd have peace that passes all understanding as we see the events of this world begin to unfold in ways that confirm the prophecies of Your precious Word. That we'd not worry or fret or fear, but have the joy of the Lord continually, and that that joy might be the catalyst for change that's needed for those who don't know Jesus Christ, who You have called fools. And Lord, I pray that we'd have a heart for the lost, praying for them, being Jesus to them, let them experience the love of God through us and all that we say and do. Lord, have Your way in this decision time and for all that's accomplished. We give You praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.